I have titled the next two messages from the book of Genesis, because we're now back into the book of Genesis, as the pilgrimage of Jacob. Pilgrimage is the way that Jacob likes to understand his story. It's the way, even when you really take a good read of the Bible, it's the best way the Bible comes up with in describing what it is to be a follower and worshiper of God. It's one who is a pilgrim, a person on a journey. And Genesis is filled with a whole bunch of pilgrims. There's Abel. In fact, in Hebrews 11, it lists a whole bunch of pilgrims. And it starts right in Genesis. It starts with Abel, who had a short life because he was killed by his brother Cain, but he desired something other. And then there's Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob that we're going to look at, Joseph, the people of Israel. In fact, we see this throughout the whole story of Israel, but we even see it in the life of Jesus. The Gospel of Mark sort of describes Jesus' life as one of a journey. The Acts of the Apostles describes the church as a pilgrimage on the way. And so many New Testament authors describe the whole community of faith as one that pilgrims. In fact, when Hebrews 11 talks about Abram, it describes this pilgrim this way. He says, by faith, Abram, when called by God to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Oh, that's a pilgrim. Called by God. A promised future. Doesn't get there. And yet makes his way to there, but he has no idea how God, who's called him, is going to get him there. Such is the life of a pilgrim. Hebrews sums it up this way. He says, all these people were still living by faith when they died, because they still weren't where they had hoped to be. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were what? Foreigners and strangers on earth. They looked upon earth as a place that, yes, God created, but it wasn't as it should be. They desired something more, and God had called them into that something more and put them on a path and said, I'll guide you. But the pilgrim just journeys toward a hopeful destination, but has absolutely no idea how she or he is going to get there. This sounds sort of normal. Walter Brueggemann, best commentary on the book of Genesis that you can find if you're into reading commentaries. And much of anything I get excited about in Genesis comes from Walter Brueggemann. But he divides the book of Genesis into four parts. And this is sort of interesting because it also helps us to understand that there's a variety. There's a whole bunch of different kinds of pilgrims that journey in this world, because, you know, every pilgrim is unique. And interestingly, like when he divides up the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters, the creation of God, God's words to mankind and what they're supposed to do, and then the failure and the fall, the first 11 chapters he titles The Sovereign Call of God. The one who created, who calls the earth to being. It's sovereign. It is God's work. And of course, we know what happens as we travel through those early chapters. And in the muck of all the mess that humanity created, God then chooses one, Abraham. And in the chapters of Abraham and Isaac, about from chapters 12 to 24-ish, 25-ish, Brueggemann titles it The Embraced Call of God. Why? Because Abram, when he was called, just said, okay, I'll go. And goes. He embraces it, just like Isaac does too. He just embraces it. He has this beautiful, wonderful relationship and journey with God. He just trusts in God. He embraces it fully. It's like idyllic. And then we get to Jacob, part 3 of the book of Genesis. And Brueggemann calls this the conflicted call of God. And then the last part, stories of Joseph, he describes as the hidden call of God. I'm not sure what sort of pilgrim you might be, but you need to hear as we read the stories of Scripture today, tomorrow, and days ahead, that pilgrims are as varied and as diverse as the individuals and as the circumstances present. And there's some comfort in that, and there's also some anxiety. Comfort that, you know, when I look at Jeff and I see him worshiping with all kinds of things, I'm not really like, I don't get that charismatic in terms of my, and I want that, but it's not me. And I'm thinking, is there a failure there? Is there something wrong with me? Well, maybe there is, but at least I'm comforted by the fact that as a pilgrim, we're all so very different. And you should be comforted, because the success of your pilgrim way is not dependent on what you compare yourself to. But it's also anxiety-ridden. Because we are individuals with our own particular circumstances that are so unique that they're not like exactly anybody else's. And so you're like, what's God's path for me? And it can be really trying as you try to figure out uniquely what it is that God wants you to do in the particular journey of the life that he has called you into. And so a pilgrim is a unique person, is a unique person in unique circumstances that needs to navigate the realities of oneself, all who you are, and all the trials of the circumstances you may be in. Your different family histories, your different socioeconomic realities, your physical reality in terms of your who you are, sick or healthy, your mental realities, whatever. So if you're a person here today and you just showed up for the first time or you've been exploring the church and you might walk in and you say, oh, these people look so nice. They all have it so together. Oh, man, I really don't really fit in. Guess what? Let me just tell you right now, you fit in. Because you know what we are? It's a bunch of struggling pilgrims. And we come into a place like this because we want to end up in the very presence of God so that he might help us. And if you're struggling, you're trying to figure out how to make your way through life, well, you're in the right place. Not the only place. There's many great, awesome churches, but you're in the right place, a place of worshiping pilgrims. Now, we are going to take a good look at Jacob's life. And he's the one that's always in that refrain throughout all of Scripture. When God introduces himself, how does he say it? I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, if you knew Jacob, you might say, God, why do you have to put Jacob in? Because, I mean, Abraham, when you read his stories, it's like and if it was compared to a song, it would be like a triumphant anthem of somebody who embraced God and conquered in the strength of God. And then you got Isaac, it's like this melodious sonnet as he trusts God and God finds him a wife. And even though he digs a well and enemies take over, he peacefully moves to another place and digs another well. It's a melodious sonnet until you get to Jacob. It's like some smoke-filled punk rock screeching guitars and angry voices. It's like a mess. Unless you like punk rock, which I don't. I mean, Jacob. He might look more like one of us, really. We're going to take a look at two places in Jacob's life. We can't, and we're going to take all of Jacob's life, the span of his life. I'm going to attempt as best as I can in the few minutes I have. And I'm going to run out of time. In the next 2 weeks, and we're going to try to filter it into two different places, Bethel and Peniel, both of which he named himself. Momentous moments in his life that radically altered him. Not completely, because Jacob still is Jacob, but they were momentous, and they were holy. So we're going to take a look at these two places. So what happened? What happened at Bethel? And I think as we take a good look at Bethel, let's pray. Let's just pray that as we sort of get into this story, we parachute in, that not only do we see the sacredness of it, but that the Spirit of God might bring us into a sacred space. Because this story is for you and for me and for us. And it's less, even though we're going to talk a lot about Jacob, it's less about Jacob and who he is, and about God and who he is. It's stunning. So, three things about Bethel that we have to get our heads around. One is the conflicted character of Jacob. Two, the amazing reality that God constructs for Jacob and all the people of Israel and the whole of the church. And three, the sacred but iffy response of Jacob to God's love. So first, the conflicted character of Jacob. Well, as I said, he's not much of a heroic figure. There is, in fact, little to like about Jacob, unless you're named after him, and you have to like him because, well, that's your name, like me. I've always been fascinated by Jacob. Just wasn't a good example to teach my kids. Okay, be like Jacob. That doesn't really work. What would Jesus do? Well, okay, I can work with that, but what would Jacob do? No, don't do that. Because, you know, when you take a look at Jacob and all the stories of Jacob, you know what you find? Fights. That's all he does. He fights. He fights with his brother Esau. He challenges his father Isaac. He disagrees with his mother Rebecca. He has four wives, and you can imagine how that went. He has 12 sons and daughters, and that doesn't always go that well. His father-in-law relationship with Laban is, well, that goes crazy. Everywhere he goes, there's conflict. In fact, at the end of his life, when he finally gets to Egypt by the grace and the rescue of Joseph, and God does amazing things. We'll get into that with the Joseph stories. But Joseph, who has risen up the ranks in Egypt, introduces his father to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh looks at this old man. And in scriptural terms, people lived long, but Jacob looked really old. And Pharaoh goes, "How old are you?" And Jacob, leaning on his staff, because he couldn't really walk with his bad hip, says, "Well, the years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult. They do not equal." And I'm sure in length of time and in quality of life, "to the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." If we ask Jacob how his life went, he would say, "Not really good at all. It's been so hard. It's been so tough. It's been one trouble after the next." Have him as a worship leader. Well, when did all this trouble begin? Well, it all began before he was born, in fact. Rebecca, his mom, who waited for years to get pregnant because That's the strangest thing. God chooses these people, says he's going to bless them with many people, and then it takes them forever to get a kid. You know, why? Because God wants a people that are totally dependent upon him. Right? At the very end of their capacity to do what it takes to have kids, God then gives them a kid. Why? Because they're people of promise and they're fully dependent on God. And so it was for Rebecca. So she gets pregnant. They're rejoicing, but it is not going well in her womb. She doesn't know what's going on. It's whatever's in there, it feels like a snake that's just, God, what is all this jostling about? And God gives this oracle to her. He goes, two nations are in your womb, because she's having twins. Two. And two peoples from within you will be separated. They'll be fighting. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older one will serve the younger. Oh. And the words, the oracle of God was cutely demonstrated in the next passage of Scripture. Because when finally Rebecca is ready to get this jostling couple out of her womb, there comes Esau muscling his way out, getting ahead of Jacob, and there's Jacob with his hand grabbing onto his heel. I mean, he wanted to be first. He didn't make it, but he's going to get as close to it as he can. Which is why he's named Jacob, which in Hebrew is the grabber of the heel. That's what his name is. The deceiver. The deceiver. And that is his life. One who sees what you got, wants it, and will trip you up to get it. So is Jacob. Nice guy. And we see it happening in two episodes. The first episode, because, you know, poor Jacob. Because I'm sure Rebecca whispered this, the very words of God to his ear. He says, you know what? I know you're younger. You might be a bit smaller. And yeah, you're the type that sort of hangs around the tents. And Esau, he's sort of handsome and hairy and big. And he loves to hunt. And he's out there. He's like a real adventurer. In fact, the Bible presents Esau as sort of the more attractive character. And there's Rebecca saying, well, you know, I know you're sort of gimpy, but you know the oracle of God? You are going to rule your brother. So buck up, buddy. Make this happen. And so there was this time when Esau, he came home. It wasn't a very successful hunting trip and came back famished. So famished that Jacob, the heel grabber, said, well, this is my opportunity. So Esau, I will feed you a bowl of soup if you give me your birthright. Your firstborn, I want it. You don't care about it. Why don't you just give it to me for this bowl of soup? I mean, having the birthright is significant. It's like you get everything that the father has. You get like 75, 80% in this culture. It's a patriarchal society. The firstborn, by luck, you're born first, but you get everything. And if you're second, third, fourth, or fifth, you're just sort of kicked to the margins. And you have to live under the rule of your big brother. Human system. Fascinating that God wants to turn that upside down. God's never that conventional. Jacob wants it. And Esau, it says, despises it. He eats, drinks, gets up, and goes. And so Esau despised his birthright. And technically, between Esau and Jacob, he gets it, but it doesn't seem to count because there's a second episode, and Jacob, now older, and Esau, now older. And in this culture, the dad who feels he's near to death will then bring his sons and bless them. And we'll see this happen a couple times in the scriptures, particularly with Jacob and his sons. But here now, Isaac is going to bless his son. You are the man. You are going to get out all. And well, that's the birthright. Obviously, Isaac didn't care for the trade. Isaac now is going to bless Esau. Sends him out, go get me some good meat, stew it up, let's eat, and then I'm going to bless you. Rebecca hears that this is going to happen. She runs up to Jacob. Jacob, 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 Jacob. I got some goat skins for you. You need to put them on so that you feel like your brother, because he's so hairy. And you need to put it on your neck, put it on your arms, and then they're goat skins, so it'll smell like the outdoors, like your brother Esau, who's always smelling. And get all this stuff on, and cook up soup. Use your goat stuff, and cook it up just the way Esau does, and go to your dad, so that you can get Esau's blessing. What if that doesn't work, Mom? Don't worry, I'll take the blame if it doesn't work. And so Jacob goes in, and he hoodwinks his dad. And Jacob receives the blessing of Isaac. Scammer. Scoundrel. Cheat. He so wants this birthright, he'll do whatever it takes to get it. Esau comes right after. Dad, I got the meat. Here's the stew. And Dad goes, what? I already blessed you, didn't I? Because he was sort of blind. He couldn't really see all the while. He only had some sight. Dad, it wasn't me. I'm your firstborn. Well, I've already given the blessing away. Dad, what do you have left? And they fell to the ground weeping because there was nothing left. Well, Esau, after his weeping turned to bitterness, and his bitterness turned to anger, and he got murderous intent. And thus, we get to Bethel, because Jacob, he may have got what he wanted, but he had to run for his life. Run because he was going to be dead if his brother found him. And so Jacob takes off. He leaves home, and he loved being around the tents. And now he's outside by himself, nothing to carry, in the dark, and in distress. And his only purpose is now to survive. He's desperate. He grabbed for everything that he wanted, and nothing happened. And in his dark moment, well, that's when God finally shows up. I'm going to finish this sermon next week. There's no way I can unpack all that happens here in this story. It saves me from writing another sermon. But this story is so profound. God then enters in and reveals himself in a dream. I mean, it is such a hard place that in this story. What does Jacob do? He falls to the ground, and the only thing he's got for a pillow is a rock. It's a hard place. He falls asleep. And right at that point, God shows up. And he appears in a dream, as he often does. And in this dream, there's a ladder. A ladder that stretches from earth to heaven. And on this ladder are angels that descend from heaven and from earth back. I guess they weren't winged. They needed to climb up and down. And it just represents that there's this amazing connection right where Jacob was, right at that time, that there was a connection between heaven and earth. Up to this point, Jacob was thinking that this was what? That he was all by himself. But here in this dream, God sort of shows up and says, hey, I'm here. It's a beautiful picture. God presents a profound and life-giving truth that there exists a permeable connection between heaven and earth. And the biblical view of the world is so different than our modern view. We live in a modern world, which basically we've called secular, to say there's no transcendence here. There's no connection to God. We are all doing our own thing the best way we can. But the scriptures create a whole different reality. God is present and active and alive. Will we listen? Will we participate with him? And the big question that scripture always challenges us with, will you have faith in this living God? And so this ladder is an amazing demonstration that there is a connection. In fact, Jesus picks up this very image when he is calling his disciples. And there's this one Nathanael. Nathanael never met Jesus, but Jesus calls Nathanael out just over there under the fig tree. And he says, Nathanael, come over here. He's so impressed. How did you know my name? He says, oh, you'll be really impressed. You're going to see the angels of heaven descending and ascending from me. Because Jesus Christ was in fact the one who bridged. It's a demonstration of the reality that heaven and earth are really in this dynamic relationship. And he gives the dream. And what comfort that must have been to Jacob. But these words of God who is standing, we're not exactly sure. At the top of the ladder, the Hebrew can also be read by that says that God was standing right by his head. He was right there. And God speaks words that were common, words that had already been spoken to Abraham and Isaac. In fact, as God spoke, he just reiterated the words that he gave to Abraham and Isaac. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants this land that you're on right now, on which you are lying. Your descendants one day will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. The same words that he gave to both Abraham and Isaac, and now God gives them to this scoundrel. Imagine that. This guy hasn't done anything to merit such a blessing and task. Which is really quite comforting for most of us, isn't it? God doesn't want to be in a relationship because you got this one all figured out. God doesn't want to be in a relationship because, well, you just sort of measure up. No. If we take Jacob as an example, you don't have to measure up. You just have to be open and desperate to listen to the voice of God, which Jacob seemed to be. So after these standard set of promises, God speaks some very personal words. He says, I am with you, Jacob, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. God just speaks right into the life of Jacob. And he offers his presence, his protection, and even his ultimate restoration. I'm going to bring you home. It's a transforming moment. In fact, Jacob's story becomes really powerful in the whole life of Israel. If you take his responses, I will be with you, I will watch over you, I will take you home. Does it remind you of a particular psalm? Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will what? Fear no evil. And one day I will be back. I mean, for Israel, for the whole nation of Israel, and even for us as a church, Jacob represents us who are so dependent on God, needing his presence, needing his protection, and needing his restoration. And so Jacob finally wakes up after God constructs this new reality for him and promises him and speaks personally to him. He wakes up he knows that this is a sacred moment. In fact, he from desperation, desolation, he is now into a place of consolation. That's what Brian has been preaching for the last number of weeks. I mean, it's been a desolate life for Jacob up to this point. And there's more desolation to come. But this moment is consolation, experiencing the blessing of God. And he takes the rock that he laid down on, and he turns it over, and he makes it into a pillar. He anoints it with oil, and he says, this is a holy place. This dark place is now a sacred place. This hard place is now God's place. And he names the place Bethel, the house of God. Then he says, God, if you are going to be present with me, if you are going to watch over me, if you're going to give me food, I need food, I need some clothes, if you can do that for me, and if you can bring me back to this place, this land that I really belong to, if you can do that, I will make you my God. And I will build on this very place a house of God. And I will give you a tenth of everything I have. I will worship you fully and unabandonedly, only if you do it. There's Jacob again. I mean, it's a holy moment. His trajectory is brand new. This is life transforming because now he's not by himself. He has the presence of God who promises to be with him. And it sets him on a new course, new hope in this world. It was a sacred moment, but it's still iffy. There's a couple things we can take away from this story before we get into next week. First, I mean, Jacob's responsible for a lot. There's no doubt about it. He is who he is. But God sort of set him up too, didn't he? God called him into a life of conflict even before he was born. Sometimes God doesn't call us into all what's pretty. He calls us into the very mess of life. I know enough of you to know that you can relate to Jacob on this one. And it makes you ask, what God are you up to? Well, God is up to something. We just don't know always. And this is the way God works throughout all of history, it seems. We always think that God is going to work through what is obviously good and successful, the power systems of the world, but God just always turns it upside down. Never goes the way we hope. And then there's also from this text the need for us pilgrims for the spoken word. Jacob needed words from God. You need words from God. Pilgrims can't journey without knowing that God speaks into our lives. We need to hear God say, I am present with you, right where you're at. And I'm going to protect you. And I'm going to bring you back home. That's what this table is really all about. All pilgrims here, we describe this as sort of the place where we encounter God. We really believe that. We describe ourselves as a sacramental church. We believe, as we learn from Scripture, that there is a connection between heaven and earth. And that when we do a practice like this, the table, or even the practice of Scripture reading, the practice of worship, the whole practice of just gathering together, which is sort of a strange thing in this world, isn't it? I mean, you could do many different things except gather together with a bunch of pilgrims and worship God. This is a way of life together that we ritualize because we believe in this process of life. Even at this table, we are encountering a place like Bethel, the house of God, where we need to hear the words, I am present with you. I know where you're at. I know you're in a hard place. And I'm going to watch over you. And I will bring you home. I will. I know, like Jacob, it's like, well, I don't know. I'll worship you when I see it all happen. But he does take the journey, as Abraham did, and Isaac did, as Enoch did, and as a church does, and as we just go. Not knowing where exactly the destination will be. Not even sure how this will really go. But trusting that God will do it. We are pilgrims, and we pilgrim to this table. So let's come to the table with all that we are, knowing that the very grace and mercy of God will be fully sufficient for all that He's calling you into.